For our scripture reading this evening, I would turn you to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, reading to verse 18. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice amongst us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. With the Lord's enabling, I should like this evening to commence another new short series of ministry on a very particular theme. And perhaps I shall introduce it in this way, by saying that in the minds of the world, it is quite clear that those who know a little of the scriptures or who think about the scriptures at all seem to believe that there is a great distinction or division to be drawn between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Indeed, you might hear men and women of the world somewhat facetiously referring to a topic or a subject or perhaps a matter which they consider to be somewhat draconian, and they will say, that's a bit Old Testament, as though there is this very sharp distinction to be made and this difference to be highlighted between the Old Testament and the New. Indeed, there are those who, to hear their opinion on the scriptures and to hear them vociferate upon these things, one might almost think there were two very different deities, how that there was some strange God of the Old Testament who acted in a particular way. But then as we come to the New Testament, the deity to be focused upon is Jesus Christ, who is entirely different and somehow separate from the God of the Old Testament. And this seems to be the opinion of the world or of worldly commentators upon the scriptures and upon the nature of what God's word has to say. But of course, the more serious and sad matter is that this mindset or this attitude or this way of thinking also creeps into the church and is quite common amongst those who ought to know better and who profess the name of Christian. And amongst so-called Christians, there are those who place very sharp distinctions upon the Old and the New Testaments, or perhaps divide it down into even more segments or compartments or dispensations than this, and would have all of these periods of time or all these eras in history or all these parts of the scriptures distinct from each other and separate from one another and even at variance or at loggerheads with each other. And there are those within Christian circles, those commentators who you might read or those who you might hear speak upon these matters, who seem to view the word of God and the history of God's dealings in this very broken and contradictory sort of way. They will say that the experience of those who were God's people in the Old Testament is entirely different from the experience of God's people in the New Testament. They will speak about a period when God's people were the Jews, and then they will speak of a period when God's people were the church. They will say that there was a period when God dealt with nations, but that now he deals differently and deals with the church rather than a particular nation. There are those who will teach that there was one way to be saved in the past, and that was by belonging to the Jewish nation, that there is a different way to be saved in the present, and that is by belonging to the church. And there are even those who suggest it will switch back again at some future date, and it will all be about being a Jew once again. There are those who seem to teach that once upon a time, people were saved by the keeping of the law, or through merit, or through desert, whereas at the present time they are saved by grace. There are those who seem to suggest that once upon a time you could be saved by works, but that now that you must be saved by faith. There are even those who, to listen to their exposition or explanation of those things, you would think that somehow God tried to save a remnant of humanity by a particular scheme in the Old Testament, and that having failed or proved ineffective, was obliged to come up with some alternative or some contingency measure to try and save people by a different means in the New Testament age. And you see, it is thinking of this kind and it is interpretations of this kind which blight the church to the present time and can be found all over the place and in all sorts of denominations and sects of Christendom and in all avenues of Christian literature and thinking at the present time. These sharp distinctions, these radical differences, this very broken and contradictory sort of exposition of the Word of God. Well, my friends, let me confront you with some very simple and yet very profound and necessary truths. And one of those truths is this, and it is what God has to say concerning himself when he says, "I am the Lord, I change not." I change not. That is the fundamental fact concerning God. God does not change. God does not change because he is eternal. God does not change because he is outside of time. And therefore God does not need to change, and that there is no force or factor acting upon God that would make him change. We experience change because we are creatures of time. We are locked into past, present, and future. We are finite and mortal creatures. Events and circumstances take us by surprise and cause us to change direction or alter our views and understanding. We are weak and finite and mortal. We age and deteriorate. We forget things, or we learn new things, and then we forget the new things that we have learned, and our opinions change and alter, and our strengths wane, and our faculties alter, and our mental powers diminish, and so on. But you see, God is separate from all those things. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is from everlasting to everlasting. And so, of course, he does not change, nor would he need to change, nor would there be any force or factor to change him. And so God does not change. He does not repent, as the scripture says in another place. He is not like men who might need to go back upon their word or to revise their opinions or change their way of thinking or their way of dealing, because he is God and not a man, and he is separate from all those things. God does not change. There is one God, one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is that same God as has ever been and is now and ever shall be. And that one God has always had one people. Not a diversity, not one party that he was dealing with but then gave up on to move on to another party. Not one chosen people of the Old Testament and another chosen people of the New Testament. No, God has one people and has always had one people. And that group of people, that company of persons which has ever been the object of God's favor and God's love and God's choice from everlasting to everlasting, is described in the scriptures under a number of titles, under certain different names. They are called in one place the remnant according to the election of grace. Or to consider the language that the Ephesian epistle uses concerning this one group of people, it is like this: according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You see, it is one group of people. It is one remnant, one section out of humanity that has ever been the focus of God's attention from the beginning of time, indeed before the beginning of time, and shall be to a future eternity. One group, one company of people. And it is also important for us to register another vital fact, my friends, that there is and has ever been only one way of salvation. One way of salvation. There has only been one way to be saved from the dawn of time to the present and to the end of time. God has not altered the scheme. He has not changed the rules. He has not moved the goalposts. There is one way of salvation. There is one means to be saved from sin and its consequences and reconciled unto God with all the blessed consequences of that. And there is no alternative. There is no other way. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is only one way. And it has always been the same way of salvation from the time when salvation first became necessary in the Garden of Eden to the present and to the end of time. One God who does not change, with one people in view, one company of persons whom he has determined to save, and one way whereby they shall be saved, which is, broadly speaking, by grace through faith. And this is the continual and fundamental truth of Holy Scripture, and these facts obtain whether we are reading in Genesis or Revelation or any other point in between times. This is the nature of God's dealings. This is the nature of salvation. This is how it has ever and will always be. And I should like, with the Lord's help, my friends, to try and demonstrate these facts to you over a course of a few sermons, and to show this to be the case, and to show that the experience of God's people and the way of their salvation is common and has always been so for each one of them. You see, the scriptures use precisely that term, and it is important for us to register it and to understand what it means. You remember that Jude, in writing his epistle, says this in verse 3 of that short letter: "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And you see, that statement there in Jude verse 3 tells us all we need to know upon these matters. He tells us that salvation is common. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that it is widely known and widely enjoyed, and that it is frequent and familiar? Of course, he does not mean that, because salvation has never been any of those things. Does he mean it is commonplace or worthless or not of any value? Of course, the word does not mean that. It is not common in that sense. So in what sense is salvation common? Well, my friend, salvation is common in that it is the same experience, it is the same process, it is the same way, because there is only one way, which is common to all true believers, which was common to Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, as he describes himself. It was common to him, who was by birth a Jew and who belonged geographically or ethnically to that nation. It was common also to those to whom he wrote in this general epistle, of whatever background they were or whatever ethnicity. The true people of God share salvation in common, and it is the same way and means of salvation for each one of them. And indeed, he goes on to say that in view of this, the fact that we share this common salvation, he says that we require exhortation that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You see, he talks about our system of belief. He talks about our religion, if we may so call it, as the faith, singular. And he says that that faith has been delivered unto the saints and has been delivered once. You see, there have not been alternative faiths delivered on different occasions to different people in different ways. There is one faith, and it is called the faith because faith is so central and vital to it, and it has been delivered unto the saints, to God's people, to those whom God has sanctified or set apart or chosen, which is contained in this word saint. It is delivered unto us once. There is not going to be any alteration. There is not going to be any change of plan. There is not going to be any alternative or new scheme. Neither has there ever been. It is a common salvation to all the true people of God, and we should contend for it as it has been once delivered, as it has always been declared to be. This is the nature of it. And as we look at the history described in the Word of God, and as we trace the experience of God's true people from Genesis to Revelation, we will find that their salvation is common to each one of them, that the way of salvation is the same in each case. And we will see this, and perhaps with particular reference to Hebrews chapter 11. And perhaps you remember that portion of God's word. It is an historical survey. It is called by some a hall of fame, but more properly it is the hall of faith, because it is faith that is one of the uniting features between all the persons there mentioned. And you will notice how that it begins in Abel, with Abel, and takes us right up to the end of the Old Testament era, which the apostle was reviewing, and in every case speaks of these individuals from very different places, very different times in history, who belonged, ethnically speaking, or geographically speaking, or biologically speaking, to different groups of persons, and different places and peoples, and yet have this faith in common and have this way of salvation in common. And such is and ever has been the case. Now, without unnecessarily bringing into play material which will be for us in coming weeks, I should like to mention certain features which are common and which we will find in the experience of all these different individuals and of God's true people throughout time and history, in both Old Testament and New. And here are some of the features which are in common, some of the aspects of salvation which we will see to be the same in the case of every one of them. And one of those common features is this. It is election. It is God's choice of them, not their choice of God, not them making any sort of decision for God, but rather God's choice of them. And we see this time and again. We see it in the case of Abel. We see it in the case of Noah. We see it in the case of Abraham. We see it in the case of Isaac and in the case of Jacob. We see it in the case of Joseph and of Moses and of so on. In every instance, we will see how that God made choice of them, and how God had the prerogative in these matters, and how the initiative, if we may so call it, is God's, and how this fundamental principle is common to all those who are saved. We have seen it recently in a different subject there in John's first epistle. We love him because he first loved us. We, as it were, make a choice of him only because he has first made choice of us. And so this feature of God's election and choice of his people is to be found throughout the whole of the scriptures. And let me say that it is always particular. It is always personal. It is always singular. There has never been a time when God has made a blanket choice, let me say, or a general choice, or has said that all the people who belong to this place are chosen, or all the people in this family are chosen, or all the people in this nation are chosen. That has never been God's way of dealing. It has always been specific. It has always been particular. It has always been personal. And my friends, this is the fact still to the present time. And this is a matter that we should delight in and that we should rejoice in. We are not told by the Lord Jesus Christ to rejoice that our nation is written in heaven, or to rejoice that our family is written in heaven, or to rejoice that our geographical location is written in heaven. We are told to rejoice because our names are written in heaven. Individual, personally identifiable, specific names. That is how God operates, and that is how God works, and that has ever been and ever shall be the case. God's choice, particular and personal. And we might say, of course, that following on from this, another fundamental feature which we will see in common to God's dealings with his people throughout history, throughout Old and New Testaments, is this principle of grace. Of grace. You see, if it is God's choice, if it is at God's prerogative, then it is on his terms. And since God makes this choice independently of who or what we are or might have been, then we know that God must be acting on the principle of grace, that he must be doing it according to his good will and his good pleasure, that it must be his gift, that it must be his bestowal, that it must be his benefit unto us. And this is what we will find throughout the course of the true people of God and throughout the course of their experiences, that it has always been by grace. And so many of the characters will bear this out. We will observe those who were the Lord's people, and we might find them to be siblings or brothers of those who were not God's choice. We might see it in the case of Cain and Abel. We might see it in the case of Ishmael and Isaac. We might see it in the case of Jacob and Esau. We can trace the same principle right up to the present day. We can see persons whose life experiences are so closely allied, whose roles in life are so similar to one another, whose upbringings, whose parentage, whose nationalities are identical, who perhaps, to borrow the language of another scripture, sleep in the same bed, or labor in the same field, or grind at the same mill. And yet one is taken and the other is left. One is the object of God's divine choice and the other is not. Because you see, it works not on a principle of desert or merit, but by grace, by the unconditional choice of God and his favor bestowed undeserved, unmerited, unsought, unbought. It is the principle of grace from beginning to end. And this we will see, common to every case of salvation, every experience of salvation, that God calls his own, that God, by whichever medium he was using at that period in time, whether by direct voice, whether by the prophets, whether by the written and documented holy scriptures, causes his call to be heard by these individuals, in spite of themselves perhaps, contrary to themselves, at variance with their own choice or their own will. God speaks, God acts. And Abraham, of course, is such a prime example of this. There he was in Ur of the Chaldees, unremarkable, indistinguishable from his compatriots and his peers, and yet the call of God came unto him. And so it has ever proved to be. The call of God, the voice of the Lord, comes to those whom he is pleased to save, and comes also mediated by the Holy Spirit. And here is another feature that we will find, common to the experience of the people of God, that the Holy Spirit has ever and always been involved. The Holy Spirit, from the time where we see him, his presence described at creation, to the present, and indeed to the future, it is the Holy Spirit who enacts, as it were, and applies the work of God in the lives of individuals. It is he who brings to life and who quickens and who brings about new birth and regeneration. And my friends, we know that Pentecost was an important moment when the Holy Spirit, so to speak, took up a more permanent residence upon earth, dwelling in the Lord's people perpetually. But the Holy Spirit has ever been at work, and there has never been a case of salvation in which the Holy Spirit was not involved. There has never been new life and birth, new birth and life, rather, imparted to the soul, but by the Holy Spirit. That has ever and always been the case. And another feature that we will find common to the experience of God's people throughout time and history is this, which we have already touched upon, of faith. Faith, you see, this is what the Holy Spirit imparts. This is what the Holy Spirit enables. By grace are we saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This gift, you see, of faith. And this is what we will find in common. throughout the experiences of the people of God in all time, in Old Testament and New Testament. And again, without straying too far into what we will see in coming weeks, God willing, if we take the case of Abel, people will come up with all sorts of theories. What was the difference between Cain and Abel? Why was one sacrifice accepted and the other not? Was it because one used a lamb and the other used the fruit of the field? Was it because one had got a view of what was necessary and the other had not? Was it because one felt that he was rendering something to God which was the work of his own hands? Was it because one cost more than the other? And all sorts of notions like this. We don't have to speculate. The scripture tells us, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. This was the difference, you see. Faith. Abel had faith. Abel believed God. Abel believed the truth which had been declared unto him and unto his parents concerning God and his dealings. What prompted Noah to build the ark and to preserve himself and his household and a remnant of the created world whilst the rest of humanity, without exception, rejected any such notion and despised such a notion and laughed and mocked at what he was doing? My friends, the difference was faith. By faith, Noah. And so we see it all the way through Hebrews. It is by faith, time and time and time again. And you see, there are those who try to drive this wedge between the Old and the New Testaments. And they say, oh, well, it was works in the Old Testament, it's faith in the New Testament. My friends, this is nonsense. It is complete nonsense. And there are so many parts of the Holy Scriptures that will show us this. And it was a point which the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made time and time again in the Roman Epistle, in the Galatian Epistle, in the Hebrew Epistle particularly. He makes this point again and again, that it has always been by faith, that it was faith in the case of Abraham, that it was the faith in the case of Isaac and Jacob, that it was always faith that has made the difference, that there has never been a time when God has accepted the works of men's hands as a suitable alternative. There has never been a time when somebody could earn the favor of God or work their way to heaven and to glory. It has always been by faith throughout the whole course of human history. The just have been called the just and have been made the just by faith. The just shall live by faith has ever been the principle. And this is common to every experience of salvation. We might also note another common feature to the true people of God throughout history, the Old Testament and the New, has been this, that their lives, the lives which they have been called to live, the lives which they have been caused to live, have been lives of separation from the world, lives of difference from the world. They have declared themselves to be strangers, pilgrims, aliens in the places where they were found. And my friends, this might come as a surprise to you, and you might think that this is somehow inconsistent, and you might say, well, surely believers of the Old Testament age, they didn't have to separate, did they? They came to a knowledge of God in Israel or in Judah at a later period or in Judea at a later time still. And surely you might think these were the very places where the worship of God was enshrined. These were countries where the people of God lived and dwelt. Surely to be a believer in those times, a believer in those places, you could simply join the crowds of believers around you. But as we look at the reality of the case, my friends, we will see how this has never been the case. We might look perhaps at that great multitude of the Hebrews coming through the wilderness unto Canaan. And perhaps we would like to think, well, here is a vast multitude of God's chosen people. These are believers. These are all united together in their faith in God. And what do we find? We find Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua and the entire rest of the multitude desiring to stone them with stones and return into Egypt. And that same pattern can be followed through the whole of the Old Testament histories. We find that even in these lands where some would suggest that the entirety of the population was God's choice, we find that true believers, God's true people, to be a minority amongst them. We find the likes of Isaiah and of Jeremiah crying out in the cause of truth and seeking to defend the word of God and being almost universally opposed by those around them. We will hear David in the Psalms bemoaning his isolation as a true believer in God, even as he reigned over a land that was supposedly or allegedly God's choice. You see, my friends, the true people of God have always been in a minority and have always had to live separate from the world and declare themselves to be strangers and pilgrims in the world. And you know, there are those who have all sorts of romantic notions about this country and would be so foolish as to describe it as a Christian country and imagine that there was perhaps a time when to be a Christian in England was to be a part of the majority and was to have the support of the masses. It has never been so. It has never been so. At no time, even in the history of this country, has that been the case. There has always been vain professors and nominal and empty professors of Christianity. And the true believers in God have always been a small and universally despised minority. It has been the case throughout the history of this land and is still the case in very graphic and terms to the present. The true people of God live lives of separation and difference from the world around them, from the masses around them. But now, to borrow the language of the Roman epistle, whom he foreknew, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Them he justified, them he also glorified. And my friends, we sang this in our opening hymn. Not one of all God's chosen race, but shall to heaven attain. And this is the fact of the matter, my friends. Here is another common feature, common to the experience of God's people, common to the process of salvation from Old Testament to New, from the dawn of time to the present, that the people of God, chosen, called, saved, are also glorified and attained to heaven at the last. And there are all sorts of foolish notions on this point. There are those who believe that all those that died prior to the events of Calvary were obliged to go into some sort of purgatory or to some sort of limbo, or even some that they all had to go to hell until they could be delivered from it. There are those who imagine that the afterlife is somehow divided and was different in a former time than it is at the present. And my friends, this is just completely erroneous thinking. The true people of God, the true saints of God, when they have died, their spirits have returned into the presence of God, have gone into the presence of Christ, which is far better. And it was the case for Abel, the first believer in God, who exited this life and entered the next. We see it to be true in the case of Moses, in the case of Elijah, whose deaths are described in rather more detail, and the Mount of Transfiguration serves to confirm it to us. It was the case of that beggar, Lazarus, who was at the gate of the rich man, and Christ himself testifies to this reality. The case has ever been the same for the people of God at death, as it was for them, so it shall be also with us. Not one of all that chosen race has failed to attain to heaven at the last. And these are common features to the work of salvation in Old Testament and New. Now, my friends, as we draw these thoughts to a conclusion for this evening, let me just refer you to three brief portions of Scripture. And one of them is that which we read here in Acts chapter 15. And these parts of the Word of God are fundamental to the subject which is now before us. And you see here in Acts chapter 15, there was this period of time when those who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from a Jewish background were completely at a loss to understand or to comprehend, or at least some of them were, God's dealings with Gentiles, and that persons from foreign nations and from far and wide could likewise believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and that they were at a loss to explain it or to understand it properly. And here you notice in Acts chapter 15 we have some fundamental words on this subject. And Peter is speaking. Peter, you remember, who at the first was sent to preach the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman centurion from a completely different ethnicity and background and country than he had ever preached to before. And God had to pre-warn him by vision that there was to be no distinction drawn, no objections to be raised. He was to go with this man and to preach the gospel to him. And this, of course, Peter did. And verse 8 of Acts 15 reads as follows: "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." And we might almost make this verse 9 something of a motto text for our subject as we review the case of the true people of God from Genesis to Revelation and to the present. We can say this: there is no difference. There is no difference between us and them. There is no difference between them and us. The true people of God share this experience. Their hearts are purified by faith. God has not dealt with some differently than others, has not saved them on a different basis or according to different rules than others. He has put no difference between us and them, purifying our hearts by faith. And likewise, you see, this is reiterated again in verse 11. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." I find it interesting the way around in which Peter says it here. We might almost expect him to say that they shall be saved, even as we, perhaps giving himself and his fellow countrymen the priority or a position of prominence or of originality in these matters. But no, he says, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in just the same way as they are saved." There is no difference. There is no distinction to be drawn. And such has ever been the case throughout history, as James then by inspiration shows by this quotation from the prophet Isaiah, and makes this fundamental point that God's people have always been his people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. There has been no change in scheme, no alteration to the divine plan. There has been no throwing out of one way of salvation and the forced introduction of another. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. There has been the same consistent way of salvation from start to finish. Then let us go secondly to Galatians. And here you see in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, who had to come to Jerusalem with these points there in chapter 15 of Acts, and had to bring them to open discussion, develops the theme still further in the Galatian epistle. And here in Galatians chapter 3, there are so many verses that we might pick up here. He is trying to make this point that the way of salvation has always been the same. It has been through God's sovereign election. It has been by grace, through faith. And such was the case with true believers of the Old Testament age. Such was the case for Abraham himself, And here it is in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3, or perhaps from verse 6. Look, Abraham believed God. That was the significant thing about him, you see. Faith in God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. This is it, you see. This is the way God has always and will always work. Verse 26 of the same chapter, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And fundamentally, verse 29, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It is not about belonging to Abraham's family that makes you a member of God's family. It is about being part of God's family that puts you in the same category as Abraham and his fellow believers and the saints and patriarchs of a former age. Now, lastly, my friends, let me close with these words from Ephesians chapter 3. And here is a well-known cadence that we use sometimes as a benediction, where the apostle speaks of his prayers and desires for those believers to whom he wrote, that they might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, he says, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And the point to which I would draw your attention is this in verse 21. You see, God has been glorified throughout all ages and will be glorified throughout all ages. That expression, throughout all ages, you see, goes backwards as well as forwards. It doesn't simply mean into the future, but it means in the past as well. And God has ever been glorified by the way in which he has saved his people. In that mightiest of his works, in which we see his glory in a blaze. And how has he glorified himself? He has glorified himself in the church. And let us not confine that description simply to the New Testament. Moses, we are told, was a part of the church in the wilderness, in the language of Acts as translated in our English editions. And the church of God, the people of God, have existed from Genesis to Revelation to the present and to an eternity to come. And God is glorified in their salvation and in bringing them together and in bringing them unto himself, which he has always and will always do by Christ Jesus, the head of the church, the way of salvation, the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And this God has done and will do in all ages. The church of God has existed throughout all ages, and its members have been called and have been saved and have been added unto the church by the same method and by the same means throughout all ages. We are a part of it, my friends, as Abel was a part of it, and Noah and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the believing kings of Judah and the prophets who declared the word of God, and the apostles of the Lord Jesus and Paul and Jude and ourselves, we are part of that church throughout all ages, chosen by God in Christ Jesus, foreknown, called, justified, glorified. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things to his glory. Amen. Let us unite to sing together the hymn 109. 109, which borrows the words of Scripture and says in verse 4, "Then all the chosen seed shall meet around the throne, shall bless the conduct of his grace, and make his wonders known." The hymn 109. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.